Lord, we come to you and ask that you would accomplish mighty things, even in these moments, through your word. That you would accomplish those things by your grace, your power, by your mercy, and through the working of your Holy Spirit. That he would take his word and that it would touch our souls in such a way that we're changed. Please, Lord, cause us to become more deeply aware of your love. Cause us to see it in its depth and brilliance and beauty. And may we be forever changed to your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. How hard is it to be certain of God's love in the midst of trials? In 1672, about 50 miles northwest of London in Bedford, John Bunyan was released from 12 years in prison. He was 44 years old. And just before his release, it seems, he updated his spiritual autobiography called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And in that book, he looks back over the hardships of the past 12 years. And he talks about how God kept him during this time in jail, during this time that he suffered for the gospel. And we think of that, we go, well, how was he certain of God's love during that time? How did it affect his family? How did it affect his wife, even? He endured much. Many people talk about Bunyan, and few people talk about his wife. She was an amazing woman. Her name was Elizabeth. And what happened was, after 10 years of being married to his first wife, at the age of 30, his wife died and left him with four children under 10, and one of them that was blind. So a year later, in 1659, he married Elizabeth, who was a very remarkable woman, because the year after they were married, guess what? That's when Bunyan was put in prison. One year. And guess what? She was also pregnant at that point with their firstborn child. And because of the crisis that she endured, she actually miscarried in that time. So she cared for the other four children as a stepmom for 12 years alone by herself after only 1 year being with her husband. There was one account where she actually exhibits great courage in the face of the authorities of the day. It was August of 1661, and it was 1 year after John's initial imprisonment. And she'd already been to London with one petition, so she goes back to petition yet again before the authorities. Look at her courage. Here's what she says. She's asking for his release because he's being held for preaching the gospel. And the authorities, their question, are saying, would he stop preaching? And she says this, "My Lord, he dares not leave off preaching as long as he can speak. What is the need of talking?" "Well, there is need for this, my Lord. I have four small children that cannot help themselves, of which one is blind, and we have nothing to live upon but the charity of good people." Matthew Hale was one of the authorities there. With pity, he asks if she really has four children, being so young. She says, "My Lord, I'm but a mother-in-law to them, having not been married to him yet full 2 years. Indeed, I was the child when my husband was first apprehended, but being young and accustomed to such things, being dismayed at the news, I fell into labor and so continued for 8 days. Then, when he was delivered, my child had died." Hale is moved, but the other judges are completely hardened. And they say of Bunyan, "He's just a mere tinkerer, a mere tinkerer." And she says, "Yes, and because he's a tinkerer and a poor man, therefore he is despised and cannot have justice." Then one Mr. Chester is enraged and says, "Bunyan will preach and do as he wishes. He preaches nothing but the word of God," she replies. And then a guy named Mr. Twinston says in a rage, "He runneth up and down and doeth harm." "No, my Lord, it's not so. God hath owned him and done much good by him." Then the angry man continues, "His doctrine is the doctrine of the devil." And she replies, "My Lord, when the righteous judge shall appear, it will be known that his doctrine is not the doctrine of the devil." That is one good statement. And she stood there in the face of that tribe in great courage. And as you look at Bunyan and you look at her, and you look at the day of his release, and you look at what he did, he wasn't like that.
And she wouldn't have him do anything else. You look at their lives and you see great confidence in God's love for them and care for them through difficulty, through the agony of deep affliction. Why? Because they saw God. They saw His love displayed in the gospel. That gospel so captivated their hearts, they had to dedicate their lives to the preaching of it, to the sharing of it with everyone, no matter what the cost. It's vital that you and I understand that we can rest in the assurance that God loves us through difficulty and through trial in the same way. And that's what the Apostle Paul has been telling us for the past couple weeks as we've been in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 11. Go ahead and turn there if you haven't already. We've asked the question, how can we really rest in the assurance that God loves us? And we saw over the past couple weeks in verses 6 to 8, the Apostle Paul say this, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So, a couple weeks ago we looked at this, that we can rest in the assurance of God's love because of the recipients of God's love. We saw that our need for Christ was deep. It wasn't just sort of one thing. We needed God in every way. Why? Because we were completely powerless rather than powerful. We were godless and not godly. We missed the mark completely with our lives, and because of that, the apostle describes those who need the grace of God as helpless, as ungodly, and as sinners. We talked about how the reality is that the perfect time for Christ to rescue someone is when they're still helpless. He doesn't wait for them to pull themselves up by their own spiritual bootstraps. He doesn't come and say, well, get your act together spiritually and then, okay, I'll rescue you. No, it's while we're still helpless in the midst of the storm that Jesus runs and saves. We also saw that we can rest in the assurance of God's love because of the proof of God's love. God didn't just talk about loving us, no. Verse 8 says, God demonstrates or proves His own love for us, and yet while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. We talked about this beautiful dimension of the gospel, that the subjective experience of the love of God in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that Paul described in the section previous, in verse 5 of chapter 5, is actually borne out in history, in time, and in space. And this is one of the most full and captivating elements of the gospel. It isn't just a feeling. We're not like the Mormons waiting to, you know, look at the book and feel the burning bosom, and then we know it's true. Because we had the burning bosom, and the burning bosom tells us it's true. Well, okay, you know, you could have the burning bosom because you ate something weird for lunch. I mean, you don't know why the burning bosom's there. But instead, for us, we don't rest in that. No, we rest in the reality that Jesus died on Calvary. That He died there in our place. This happened in history. This happened completely outside of ourselves. It doesn't matter whether we sense it or not. The truth is that His righteousness is given to us, and He took our penalty upon Himself there in a judicial act of God. And so now Paul is going to take us even deeper into the effects of God's love and the reasons we can be assured of it. Not only can we rest in assurance because of the recipients of God's love, not only can we rest in assurance because of the proof of God's love, but we can also rest in assurance because of the impact of God's love. The impact of God's love. And we're going to see that unfolded in the form of a logical argument that Paul is going to use. And the form of the logical argument is very fascinating. You know, to us, our logical arguments that we use today are fairly simple compared to some of the ones that the ancient world was familiar with. You know, these are the days of the Greeks, and they were very skilled at logic, and they spent a lot of time dealing with that sort of thing. And so for us, I mean, sadly, I remember in youth ministry many years ago, it was so hard just to get young people to think premise plus premise equals conclusion. And they would look at you like, ooh. Like, this is a new thing. It's kind of disturbing. And so for us to actually lock in with some of the logical discourse of Paul here, it's going to challenge us a bit. But the form of the logical argument here goes like this. If one thing is true, how much more will something be true that seems even less likely, even more difficult, even more impossible? Okay, I'm getting those looks from you now. All right. No, I'm just kidding. If one thing is true, how much more will something be true that seems even less likely, even more difficult, even more impossible? He puts it like this. Follow along from verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. As we unfold this resting in assurance because of the impact of God's love, we're going to see it broken down into three impacts, really, of God's love. Future refuge, we'll find that in verse 9. And then future resurrection, we'll find that in verse 10. And then present rejoicing, we'll find that in verse 11. Let's begin, though, with the first impact, future refuge. We find again in verse 9. This verse 9 is fascinating. It starts off with the Greek word for then. It's the word un. And you would think, okay, it means then. Mm-mm. It means a whole lot more than that. As I was doing some of my studying for this, it was really fun. I got to go back into one of the grammars that I had in seminary. And I recall going through that with Dr. Thomas. Dr. Thomas was my Greek professor. He was on the NAS translation committee. He actually did part of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And so to be in the same room with the guy alone was kind of intimidating. But here he is. We're going through this grammar, Dane and Manny. He's taking us through. And what he's doing, he's actually critiquing the grammar as he goes. He goes, okay, now that's not right. You write this in the margin. You know, I'm like, okay, you know, whatever you say, I'm writing down. Well, in Dane and Manty, the reality is the scholar Dana actually did his entire thesis, his entire doctoral thesis on the Greek particle, un. Yeah. He dedicated his life to understanding un, the word then in Greek. And I'm going, okay, wow. I either admire that or pity that. I don't know which I do. I just think that's astounding. But the beauty of it is this. What he says is that right here in verse 9 of Romans, we have one of the rare instances that the word un is used in the emphatic way. So it's not just then. It is much more than. So he's building this emphasis. There is a real causal sequence between the truth that Christ died for us in verse 8. And because of that, from that death arises our justification. In verse 9, much more than having now been justified. And then what comes from that? A resulting salvation. We shall be saved. Do you see the pathway there? Having now been justified. This is God's imputed righteousness to us. It is part of the beautiful reality that God declares us to be righteous people. And I think it's one of the most beautiful things that we just take for granted. Because we hear it all the time. And it becomes stale to us. It becomes old. And that's sad. Because it is a precious truth. Think about this. The righteous judge of the universe has every reason to condemn you and I. If we look at our lives. And yet what happens? our high priest Jesus stands before them and says, "Yes, Father, I know that Chris has sinned. I know that he deserves your punishment. But you have already punished me in his place. And for you to punish him would be unjust, because you would be punishing the same sin twice." And that goes against every fiber of justice in your holy being. And so, Chris stands before you in me, the one who took his penalty, as righteous. That is profound. That is a beautiful, concrete demonstration of God's love. And that is where our hope must rest. And when we take it for granted, when we slough it off to the side, when we think, "Oh, it's just another one of those biblical shun words, justification, redemption," we'll get into another one, reconciliation, heard it a million times. When it becomes that, we miss out and we are on a dangerous course toward actually believing that somehow we're going to work up, live up to, work out in such a way that we can please God on our own. And that's sad. That's when we get on the hamster wheel of our own righteousness and we spin the wheels real fast and we don't go anywhere. But he says, no, having now been justified, this has happened. Much more. Having now been justified, and he says, by his blood. By his blood. This justification wasn't just God sweeping sin under the rug. That's why it's just. No, a price was paid. The precious blood of the Lamb of God was shed. That's why it's just. The innocent took the place of the guilty. By his blood, we've been justified. And because of that, now here's the even more fantastic, even more impossible thing that we can rest in. Because of that, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. We shall be saved. Fascinating, it's a future tense verb. Now that causes us problems all the time. Wait a minute, I thought I was saved. What do you mean I'm going to be saved? I thought I already was saved. Paul's been describing that, how everyone who has been justified by faith has been rescued from God's wrath, and they are saved, right? Yeah, in a sense. But you know what? There's also a future sense to salvation that hasn't come about yet. It's part of what theologians call the already not yet construct within biblical salvation or soteriology. What happens is, yes, there is a sense in which we are saved right now, and yet there's also a sense in which we are going to be saved in the future. Now, what are we going to be saved from in the future? He describes it here. We shall be saved from the wrath. Literally, that's what's there in the Greek. The wrath of God has been placed in there to clarify it for us. It's important to note, though, that the definite article, the, is there in the Greek text, meaning it's identifying very specifically a particular wrath that's coming. The word for wrath comes from the root word that means anger or indignation. It's the divine reaction against evil. And so what happens is this wrath of God has been something that Paul's dealt with for a while throughout the Epistle of Romans. You'll recall we saw it in chapter 1, verse 18, when he said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." You recall he brought it up again in chapter 2, verse 5, when he said, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." He talked about it again in Romans 2, 8. "But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation are coming." Chapter 4, verse 15, "For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation." So what we see is those who have been justified in Christ We have peace with God, he said earlier in chapter 5. We're standing in this pool of grace, he said. We rejoice in hope in our difficulties and tribulations. And yet, not only that in the here and now, we also have so much more to look forward to in the future. Because salvation has a future sense. When God metes out his just wrath on the unbelieving, we're going to be saved from that. We're going to be rescued from that at that time. Go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. That's where we see this further described. Revelation 20. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. A sobering, terrifying passage describing this coming wrath of God. We don't have time to go into everything that's here. But what you should note is that the criteria for judgment is what? It's mentioned twice. At the end of verse 13 and at the end of verse 12. It's this awful refrain, according to their deeds. If someone wants their deeds to be the criteria of standing before God, that's where they have it. But the outcome is damnation. How are we spared from this wrath? Well, go ahead and look up at verse 6. You see, there's a resurrection that happens prior to the one we just saw in verse 11. It says this, "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. There's another resurrection that happens before the resurrection under the great white throne judgment. And all who are in Christ are blessed to be a part of that resurrection. Praise be to him, we do not face that great white throne. Why? Because having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath. And this happens how? Verse 9 of back in Romans 5 says this, this happens through him. This stresses that the only avenue of safety from the wrath of God is Jesus Christ himself. There is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. No other name. The principle for us is this. Present righteousness guarantees future refuge. That's what's happening here in verse 9. Having now, the word now, present righteousness, been justified. That's justification. It's righteousness that we have from him. Present righteousness guarantees future refuge, future safety. So the first impact of God's love is future refuge. The second is future resurrection. We find that in verse 10. Here the logical construct continues. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. enemies. The root word here is hatred. An adversary, a God hater. That's an enemy. There's a sense of hostility in that word. And so what we see is, verse 10 tells us, while we were enemies, while we were still hating God, we were God haters, what happens? We were reconciled to God. It's interesting to see that this "while we were" phrase is actually a present tense verb. But now, why would that be translated in the past? It's partly how the Greek grammar works out. There are times when the tense of a given word will actually gather, it's modifying another verb. And so what happens is it ends up grabbing the tense from that. But the present tense element here really means this, because it's an adverbial participle. It means this: it's an ongoing nature of being hateful. In other words, at this time in the past, it wasn't as if we just had incidents of being hateful toward God. You know, I kind of hated him here, and then, well, I really loved him there, and then, well, I had a little moment of hatred here. Instead, it's ongoing hatred. Continuous. The very fabric of our lives was saturated with hatred toward God. And what happens, though, in the midst of that? Does God wait and say, okay, stop hating me, and then I'll reconcile you? No. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Reconciliation, beautiful word. Again, another one of those shun words we dare not just cast aside. As much as justification comes from the legal realm, reconciliation, that comes from the arena of personal relationships. It means to bring together two estranged or hostile parties. You know, the concept of reconciliation is not even known of in most religions on the planet. You know why that is? That's because God, or deities that they would describe, are not considered in personal categories. This is something that talks about a relationship, to be reconciled with someone. And most often with other religions, it's just sort of a formal thing. But it's not relational. It's a graphic term. It points to making peace after a quarrel. Reconciliation. There are other places that Paul describes this term more fully. Go ahead and, if you would, turn over to Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Colossians 1, verses 21 and 22. We'll see a lot of parallels here, but it's a spot where Paul really unpacks this idea of being reconciled. Colossians 1, 21 and 22 say this: "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Really, he's describing two different states here. The former state we were in and the current state we're in with God and our relationship with him. The former state, he describes it as alienated, hostile in mind, and engaged in evil deeds. To be alienated means to be estranged or separated or cut off from. It means to be a stranger to someone. And before their reconciliation to God, that's what the Colossians were. They were completely estranged from him. So were you. So was I. Hostile in mind, that's the same root word that's been used of enemies back in our passage in Romans. So again, the idea of being hateful. So unbelievers were not only alienated by God, from God by condition, they were also hateful toward God in their attitude. And then engaged in evil deeds. To be in an evil deed, something evil, that's something that's hurtful or harmful, unprofitable, unserviceable. The idea of wickedness or malice is included in that term. So that's the former state described here in Colossians 1:21. And then we get to the current state in verse 22. Yet he has now reconciled you. There's that term again, relationship. It's estranged parties being brought together. The initiative is clearly not ours in this, by the way. It's his. All these things that he accomplishes are from his side. He reconciled you. Paul says something similar in 2 Corinthians 5:18 when he says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we're ambassadors of Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Now that passage is fascinating because there are actually 8 verbs being listed out regarding reconciliation, and guess who's enacting every one of them? It's God. He's doing the reconciliation. To reconcile. William Temple put it this way, "All is of God. The only thing of my own which I contribute to my redemption is the sin from which I need to be redeemed." And the same could be said here of all of us. Go back to Romans 5. We see here in verse 10, "So while we were enemies, hostile, we were reconciled to God. This happened a certain way, through the death of his son." Here again, he stresses the cost of reconciliation. And we talked about that at length last week. The death of his son. And again, he describes this. From the vantage point of Calvary, God did away with sin. God broke down the barrier that kept God's people apart. And he restored good relations between man and himself. And then he continues by saying, "Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." The reconciliation here leads to a salvation that never ends. The reconciliation that starts now has ongoing effects and results and fruits. We shall be saved, there's that future tense of being saved again, by his life. Okay, now we come to a baffling portion. Yet another baffling portion in the writings of Paul. What does he mean by his life? What's he talking about here? It's really not easy to determine, and some of the commentators have fascinating things to say. What's funny is this. They don't discuss it at length. They just have a different view. So you're reading along, "Oh, and this means this." And they keep going. And you're going, "What? What do you mean it means that? This other guy said it means..." Right? So we got to sort this out. Here are the options. One would be, this could mean his ongoing life of intercession. We see the same idea described in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. The idea is we should be saved by his life, his ongoing life of intercession before God. The second option would be that life is talking about our ongoing union with him. So our ongoing life is in him, and he is in us. The third option is my favorite one, and I'll tell you why, is that life refers to really the coming resurrection from the dead. The coming resurrection from the dead. Why? A couple things. First of all, in verse 10 itself, you'll notice we have through the death of his son, we shall be saved by his life. There's a contrast happening there between those two things, death and life. Also, the phrase literally reads like this in the Greek, "We shall be saved in his life." In his life. We're in him. And there are many passages that talk about the fact that because we are in Christ, because we're in his life, we die with him and we rise with him. Thirdly, it's a future idea. We shall be saved by his life. It's something that's going to happen in the future. The fact is what? Our ongoing union with him is happening when? Now. We're in ongoing union with him. The fact that he intercedes before us, the other option, when is that happening? Thankfully, guess what? It's happening now. At this very moment, Christ is interceding for His people before the living God. But again, that's also not future. So we're asking, well, what is the future? What's happening? We shall be saved by His life. It's truer to the future tense of the verb to see it that way. Also, resurrection is already a part of the ongoing flow of Paul's argument here. Romans 1:4, he talked about who? Jesus as being the one who was raised from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. Also, in Romans 4:25, just earlier in the previous chapter, He who was delivered over because of our transgression and was raised because of our justification. So resurrection is already a part of God's of Paul's argument and the flow of discussion here. So Paul is saying this, all who are in Him will rise from the dead in Him. If we were reconciled when we were His enemies, how much more will we be saved by His life, literally in His life? His life that conquers death means that we will also in the future rise from the dead. His resurrection entitles all who are in Him to that same resurrection. And in the future, they will rise. Why? Because He lives. So the principle for us is past reconciliation guarantees future resurrection. Past reconciliation guarantees future resurrection. So the first impact of God's love is future refuge. The second impact of God's love is future resurrection. And the third impact of God's love is present rejoicing. We find that in verse 11. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Not only this, it's another one of those stacking type of functions there in the grammar. Paul's stacking further riches of the Christian life, one on top of the other, on top of the other. What does he say? Not only this, but we also exalt in God. Now, it's a little odd that Paul would use the Greek word here for exalt, because he used the exact same word with the Jewish religionists back in chapter 2, verse 17. If you flip back over there at chapter 2, verse 17, he's talking to the religionists, he's talking to the moralists, and he's saying, if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God. So here the apostle, though, is saying with the exact same phrase, really, we also boast in God. We boast in God. The exact same verb, the exact same noun, the exact same preposition. Now, the translators render it differently in that verse 17 has the word translated boast. And here in chapter 5, verse 11, we have it translated exalt. But really, it's the same. But what the translators are bringing out is the truth that the believer exulting in God is so much different than the religionist bragging about Him. There's a difference. For the believer, exulting in God happens. Why? Because there's a humble understanding that there is no way we could ever come to Him on our own. We have no legitimate claim to Him. Whereas on the other hand, those that are boasting in Him in the sort of the religious way are boasting in Him because they see God really, in a sense, as their exclusive property, as if they have a monopoly on God. Well, we have the law, and we keep the law, and we boast in God. So in some ways, Paul is taking back territory that they had encroached upon. And he's saying, no, Christian exaltation begins with the humbling understanding that we have no legitimate claim to Him at all, and that we're awestruck in wonder that even though while we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies, Christ would die for us. And it all starts with this humble realization, and it ends with the humble confidence that He's going to finish the work that He started in us. And so we boast in God not because of our exclusive privileges. We boast in God instead because of His great mercies. And so Paul takes that phrase and he turns it back on him. Oh, you think you boast in God? No, you don't. But you know what? we do. Completely different motives, completely different understanding of how that comes to pass. One is a mockery of the holiness of God. The other bows before His holiness. One is filled with self-sufficiency. The other begins with dependence and ends with dependence upon Him. So clearly we see one of the major characteristics of the justified person is that they are a people of great joy. Especially joy in God Himself. Look what it says. We exalt in God. There's a new community of God that's not based upon some sort of a self-realized victorious living. No, it's based upon God-centered worship because of His provision of righteousness for the unrighteous. The beauty that Christ died for the ungodly. And so we have joy and rejoicing in God Himself. And so what happens if we rejoice now in our hope of sharing the glory of God, if we're able to also rejoice in our sufferings, how much more should we rejoice in God Himself? How much more? So that even ties us back in to verses 2 and 3 of chapter 5. If you recall, we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. We exalt in our tribulations. And now, same phrase, verse 11, we exalt in God Himself. Now, at first you might think to yourself, wait a minute, I think the Apostle Paul kind of got his order wrong here. He kind of reversed things because really, shouldn't it be that first we rejoice in God Himself and then in our sufferings and then in future glory? Doesn't that make sense that we would start with God Himself and then work its way out? And Paul is saying here, no, actually the exact opposite is true. Why? Because on an experiential or practical level, it works the other way around. What happens is, it's one thing to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It's yet another thing to rejoice in the midst of our sufferings. But it is the consummate stage when we who hated God, when we who were His enemies, when we learn to rejoice in God Himself, simply because of who He is. Simply because of His great grace and all that He's shown Himself to be in His love for us. When we rejoice in God Himself and we admire Him for the pure genius of the plan of salvation, for the grace and perseverance with which He pursues it, then there's nothing more exultant, nothing more glorifying than to rejoice in God Himself for who He is. And then, we fulfill our purpose for existing. Then we fulfill what we've been built to do, to glorify God. But this rejoicing is not merely just for rejoicing's sake. Look back at verse 6. It comes from an awareness of our helplessness. Look at verse 7. It comes from the startling realization of God's proof of love that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. It comes from an ever firmer grasp that since we are justified now, we can know that we'll be saved from the wrath of God then. And since we're reconciled while still enemies, we can know that our future resurrection is sure. And it's because of these beautiful realities that we rejoice now and we exalt in God Himself. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's through Him that we've received the reconciliation. Again, the emphasis is Jesus Christ Himself. He's the only avenue to know any of these realities. He's the only way we can come to know what it is to be helpless, what it is to be ungodly, what it is to be sinners and enemies, and yet at the same time then to be rescued from that and from what we deserve. We are saved from the wrath of God through Him. We are reconciled. Why? Because we've received the reconciliation through Jesus. So how can you know that God loves you? How can you rest in the assurance of that love? We can rest in assurance because of the recipients of God's love. The helpless, the ungodly, the sinners. If that describes you, then you can be a recipient of God's love. Secondly, we can rest in assurance because of the proof of God's love. God didn't just talk about loving us. No, He demonstrated His love in dying. Thirdly, we can rest in assurance because of the impact of God's love. There's a future impact. Present righteousness guarantees future refuge. There's a future resurrection. Past reconciliation guarantees that future resurrection. And honestly, there's also a present rejoicing. What we get to enjoy now in the simplicity of devotion to Christ as we see what He's done. And our state of reconciliation inspires that present rejoicing as well. So we go forward in hope. We go forward in joy. We go forward exulting in God Himself for who He is and in all that He's done for us through Jesus Christ, who's given us the reconciliation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You and praise You for Your mercies. We praise You that while we were still helpless, at the right time, You died for us. We thank You that You don't just talk about love, but You prove it and demonstrate it. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ gave up His life. The author of life Himself gave up His life to rescue us. Thank You that with these realities comes a furthering impact of that love. Thank You that even now that we've been justified by His blood, we can know for certain in the future we will be saved from the wrath. Thank You that having been reconciled to Him through the death of Your Son, we know that we can look forward to the resurrection life in Him. And we thank You for the privilege of praising You even now. These things, Lord, are beyond our ability to thank You enough. And yet we do so with great joy that You are the one who has given us all things in Christ. And we exalt You now and thank You for the reconciliation that You've brought through Your Son, Jesus.